Those forces that are working toward a successful ministry and those forces that are working toward the destruction of your ministry. We read in 2 Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards Him. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless your ministry. God is looking for people that He can bless. God is looking for ministries that He can bless. The criteria for the blessing of God is your heart being perfect towards Him. That is, you're doing the thing that God wants done. I think one of the most vital things as far as the ministry is concerned is not to develop a program and ask God to bless the program, but to seek God and the mind of God for what He is wanting to accomplish and how He is wanting to accomplish it in your community. I believe that God wants to save the unsaved in your community. I believe that God has a plan whereby to bring them to the knowledge of Himself. I believe that God has the thing all scoped out. And He is looking for someone who is doing the thing that He wants done. Someone that will align up with His purpose and with His plan and with His method. And when God finds that person whose heart is perfect towards Him, then the Lord begins to use that person and bless that person and bless the ministry. I've always said when the church becomes what God wants the church to be, then God will do for the church what He desires to do. And so that places upon us that responsibility of seeking the Lord, seeking the mind of the Lord, seeking the plan of God, and then just flowing, fitting in, following. For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards Him. Too long we have thought of God as sort of a Santa Claus of sorts. Who we have to sort of sell our program to. Maybe not exactly as Santa Claus. We think of Him in the Santa Claus terms of making out the list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice, you know, and the sticks or the doll, whatever. So let's junk that analogy and just go to men themselves and the basic types of givers. And I think there are three basic types with varieties within each. The first type is the man who needs to be sold. And so you go to him and you, first of all, impress him with how he is going to advantage from his giving. Now, if you'll just donate to our cause, when you're ready to give us the check, we have arranged for the reporter from the newspaper to be here. And we'll have a picture of you handing the check over, and we'll have a picture of the new building that we're proposing for the community's benefit. It'll be a youth center, and certainly the community needs a youth center. And it'll help get the kids off the street and into something constructive. And so people will know that you are community-minded. And your competitor down the street has offered us a very generous check. And of course, you don't want to let him get ahead of you as far as the community's, you know, looking. And he's given five. And if you want to give 10, you know, it would go very well as far as the community knowing your involvement and all. And you sell the guy on how he is going to be benefited by his giving. He writes out his check. There are a lot of people that think that God gives that way. So prayer becomes a sales job. Now, Lord, if you'll just do this for me, this is how it's going to benefit you. You know, and I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll be able to use. And Lord, how can you miss on a deal like this? You know, and we're trying to sell God in prayer to our persuasion, to our way of thinking, trying to sort of somehow entice God to give to us. And if I can just show God how this can work and how His whole kingdom will be benefited if He'll just get behind this now and help me, you know, inaugurate it, you know, then, and so the prayers become sort of a sales pitch to God to try and subscribe, get his help, you know, behind the program. One thing I have discovered about prayer is that the purpose of prayer never was, never has been, never will be to get my will done. God never intended prayer as a measure by which you could get your will done upon the earth. Now, I think that that's an extremely important doctrine to realize, because there are a lot of people today who are teaching otherwise. You write your own ticket. Learning how to write your own ticket with God. What is that? If you're writing the ticket, then that makes you God. You see, if you are taking control, if God is now the genie that must respond to your prayer, He is no longer sovereign, you are sovereign. He's no longer running things, you're running things. And prayer was never intended to be a measure by which our will could be accomplished. The purpose of prayer is the accomplishment of God's will. Someone says, well, does prayer change God? I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, I would be fearful of seeking to change God, to change God's mind. What kind of a God would He be if you could change His mind? Prayer does change things. And often that thing that it changes is me. As I am in prayer. God gives me a new perspective, a new insight. Then why pray? In the 15th chapter of John, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Not he shall, he may. You see, God is wanting to do a lot of things for us. God is wanting to give a lot of things to us. But God will not force on us anything because he respects our free moral agency. Prayer actually opens the door for God to do those things he's been desiring to do in our lives. It's giving him the permission to work as he's been wanting to work. He may give it to you. You open the door through prayer for God to do his work and the thing he is desiring to do. Paul in Romans 1 warns about those who, when they knew God, did not glorify him as God. I would encourage you to make an in-depth study of that concept. What does it mean not to glorify him as God? That means to exalt yourself, to exalt your own ideas, to exalt your own will, to exalt your own plan, and then try and force it on God. Force God to comply. That's not exalting him as God, because that's saying I'm wiser than he is. I've got a better plan than he does. I have a better grasp of the situation. I know what's best. I have found I don't know what's best. God help me. There were so many things that I prayed for. How I thank God he did not answer. How I could have been so totally destroyed. Second type of giver is the kind who doesn't have to be talked into it. All he has to know is that there is a need, and he's very happy to respond. You're going to build a youth center. Oh, I think that's tremendous. I've been looking around and seeing, you know, the kids on the streets and thinking how wonderful it would be. Here, let me write you out a check. All he has to do is know there's a need. And there's a lot of people that think of God giving that way. Prayer becomes the information center. Now, Lord, I want to tell you what's going on down here. And so I'm informing God in prayer of the whole situation. Well, Jesus said, your Father knows what you have need of before you ever ask him. God knows what you need before you know. I don't know what I'll be needing this afternoon, to tell you the truth, but God knows what I'll be needing this afternoon. There may come up this afternoon some very urgent situations. I don't know about them yet. But they're already brewing, and when I get back to the office, I'll look and hear on the message, oh, help, you know, Lord. Well, he knows what's happening right now, you see. He knows beforehand. And he knows the things that I'm going to be needing this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day. So prayer really isn't an information time where I'm coming and informing God of what's going on. The third type of giver is the man who has a desire to see something accomplished. He's observed these kids roaming in the street. He's thought, oh, how this community needs some kind of a center for these kids to be able to go and find evenings where they can be involved in activities that will be beneficial to them, and rather than just all of that time and roaming, Boy, how they need a center for these kids. I would sure like to see a center developed. And he starts looking around to see if there's someone that is doing something in this direction. And he discovers that you're planning to build this center. Oh, great! You know, he's been looking. I'm glad I found you. This is what I've been searching for. Now, as I say, this cannot completely, because God isn't really searching in that sense, but he is looking for those whose hearts are perfect towards him. He's looking for those who are doing the things that he wants done. And when God finds a person that's aligned with his purpose, when God finds a man that's doing the things that God wants done, his heart is open to do the thing of the Lord, to follow the leading of the Lord, then God begins to pour upon that man his resources. And God begins to channel through that man his resources. So, you've got a city here, a community that you're interested in. God has called you there. You have a burden to reach this community for Christ. You've established a fellowship within the community. Now, God is wanting to bless you and to bless your fellowship and to bless your church. And through it, he desires to reach your whole community and impact your community. But for that to be accomplished, for God to begin to pour forth upon your life and upon your fellowship his resources, for that to happen, you have to first of all get your heart totally in tune and in line with what God is wanting to do. And so there is that waiting upon God. There is that seeking of the mind of God. Too many of our prayers are, God bless our program now. You know, we've labored so hard to get this program together. Now, Lord, bless the program. God, reveal your program. Reveal your plan. Show us your heart. Show us, Lord, your intentions. Lead us in your path. And the eyes of the Lord going to and fro looking for that man. When he finds that man, invest in that man. The resources of his eternal kingdom. Your church is blessed. God is for us. Who can be against us? Well, we do have a very powerful foe against us. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Satan is seeking to tear down the work of God in your life and in your community. And you that are involved in the ministry are also involved in an extremely heavy warfare. For Satan is out to destroy you. And Satan comes to us through the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, there had arisen, of course, in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. They began to inflict the children of Israel with heavy tasks, laying upon them heavy burdens, enslaving them, finally ordering all the male children at birth to be killed. And the children of Israel began to cry unto God by the reason of their taskmasters, crying to God for deliverance, and God rose up Moses to lead the people out of their bondage and into the land that he had promised to their fathers. And as they left Egypt, some 600,000 plus men above 20 years of age with their families and their children, there went also with them out of Egypt a mixed multitude. People that weren't full Jews. People who were just going along for the adventure. Life wasn't easy in Egypt. Maybe we can find a better life someplace else, you know. But not commitment. They weren't really committed. The mixed multitude. So that when we get to the 11th chapter of Numbers, we read that the mixed multitude in verse 4 began to yield themselves to intense cravings. They said, oh, remember how good it was in Egypt? Man, we had all the fish we could eat. And those onions and melons and cucumbers, and leeks, and garlic. Ooh, boy, my mouth waters just to think of it. This bland manna, 1 ton of manna. It's so bland. There's no flavor to it. There's no spice to it. Oh, if we were only back in Egypt just crunching on those onions again. Ooh, man. Just had some garlic to give a little flavor to this manna. And they began to yield to these intense cravings or lust of their flesh. And they began to murmur against the Lord, and they murmured against Moses. And so Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said unto Moses, you go out and tell these people that I'll give them manna. No, I'll give them meat. I'll give them meat not enough for just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days. I'll give them meat until it comes out their nostrils. They want meat. Moses said, Lord, what do you want us to do? Order them to kill all of their herds and their flocks? Or are you going to gather all the fish in the sea that you could fulfill this promise? Moses had the same problem that we often have of staggering at the promises of God because we try to intellectually figure out how God could do it. And here God makes a tremendous promise. I'll give them meat enough to last them for 30 days. And so Moses, intellectually trying to figure out how that could possibly happen, can only figure, well, either God wants them to kill all of their herds and flocks and all, or, you know, maybe just gather all the fish from the Mediterranean and dump them somehow close by, you know, so we can give them this much meat. The Lord answered Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? You'll see whether or not I'll keep my word. So, we read that the Lord sent the quail. The space of about 10 miles or a mile or so around the camp, every direction, quail flying in at about 3 feet high. And the guys went out with bats and started swatting these quail. All day long, coming in, just the right height. They swatted them all day long. They got torches, swatted them all night long. And all the next day. And the fellow who got the least got 10 homers. That's what the Bible says. Now, don't give me a bad time. A homer is about 89 gallons. So the fellows who got the least got 890 gallons of quail. And they began to lay them out so they could have quail jerky, dry them in the sun. But we read in verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very great plague. It is interesting as these people were remembering Egypt, remembering the good things of Egypt, fish, the leeks, the garlics, the onions, the melons. Their memory was selective memory. They didn't remember the bitterness of the bondage and of the slavery. They didn't remember the nights of tears. They didn't remember their crying. They didn't remember their firstborn being slain or their boys being slain by the Pharaoh's edict. They had selective memory. And you know, I'm amazed at how Satan so often can give a person selective memory of the past life in Egypt. Some trials begin to come along and they go, oh my, you know, remember the good old days when we did this and that and the other. Selective memory. We forget the bitterness. We forget the tears. God knows that we have this penchant to forget some of those bad things. That's why when God inaugurated the Passover feast, he said, all right, I want you to have bitter herbs. I want you to have salty water. Why? Remember the bitterness of that slavery. Remember the tears that were shed. We forget those. We only remember the onions and the leeks and the garlic and the melons and the cucumbers. Selective memory. But it was bitterness. There were tears. When Satan begins to paint the picture of the life in the flesh and the life in the world, he always paints it so beautiful, so rosy, so attractive, so desirable. God said, drink the salty water because it's going to bring you to tears. Eat the bitter herbs because it's going to be bitter. And ultimately, the life of the flesh ends in tears and in bitterness. There's a question whether or not Moses used good judgment in allowing the mixed multitude to go with him. The mixed multitude are always a problem among the people of God. It was among the mixed multitude that this lusting first began. The intense craving, the yielding to these cravings for the things of Egypt. But then they were able to sort of spread it among the people of God until the whole camp of Israel was just moping around saying, well, man, what I wouldn't do for a good onion. we have in the church today a mixed multitude that have come in to worship with the people of God. There is a large segment of mixed multitude. Not a true and full commitment to Jesus Christ. It's just sort of the thing. Fad conversions. At the Billy Graham meeting, a lot of people are going forward. People are excited. I go forward. Not a true commitment, necessarily. There are a lot of true commitments that are made. And please, let's not develop any kind of a... In Billy Graham Crusade, there are many, many glorious true commitments made to Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of people that go forward that do not make a true commitment. They're just fad conversions. Everybody's going. And they're just moved by the fact that so many people are going forward. They get up and go forward. But it isn't a true commitment to Jesus Christ that takes place in many cases. But the people begin to come to church. It's the thing to do. I don't want my children to grow up totally pagan. How many of you fellas have more people in your midweek prayer study than you do in your Sunday morning services? Sunday morning services, you have quite a few mixed multitude. They're not a total commitment. How we long to see them make a full commitment to the Lord. But they're just not really that total commitment. They're, you know, it's the proper thing on Sunday morning to go to church. It's the accepted thing within our culture and society. But there isn't that true commitment. Just a mixed multitude. Now, you'll find that this mixed multitude do not care too much from the bread from heaven. They find it rather dull, bland. They have, and they begin to have intense cravings for some spice. Can't you spice the service up a bit? Now, there are those in the ministry that recognize the fact that there is this vast mixed multitude out there who are looking for a little spice. Not satisfied with the manna, the bread from heaven that God brought. So they know that there are people that are looking for something rather bizarre, spicy, and weird. And so they began to wear weird hats, dark glasses, smoke big cigars. And they become extremely weird and bizarre so that they can attract the mixed multitudes. And they do attract the mixed multitudes. And really... The numbers of people that they attract are only an indication of how many of the mixed multitude are out there. You know, just use filthy language and be weird and offbeat. There are others who go to different ploys. They begin to have supernatural kind of manifestations that they advertise. Signs, miracles, wonders, healings. Come, see, be astounded, be amazed. And they can attract the mixed multitude who want to go and be wowed. Oh, this manna, tired of that, man. Let's get a little spice into the meeting. A little excitement. Be careful of that tendency to pander to the desires of the mixed multitude. I believe in signs. I believe in signs and wonders that happened in the church. And I do not believe that the days of miracles are over. I believe that God does heal. I believe that God does work. And I praise God for the work that He does. But be careful that you don't make that your main forte in your ministry. Be careful that that doesn't become the primary emphasis and the primary drawing card. Because if you draw the mixed multitude by the, you know, emphasis and the putting first of the signs, wonders, miracles, and so forth, you'll find that the mixed multitude gets tired of that rather quickly. And so what you have to have is something more spectacular than what happened last week. Or the mixed multitude will go someplace else where they hear the fire is falling. And so you get caught in a trap of having to become more and more and more spectacular. More and greater and more marvelous signs. Now, it isn't long before you run out of the legitimate. And then you have to start turning to the illegitimate. And there are so many who started down that path sincere in the beginning, but have ended up in total frauds and hoaxes. And you begin to excuse it. You begin to rationalize it. Peter Popoff, with a little receiver in his ear. As the people come, want to be prayed for, they have to fill out a card. His wife goes among them and collects the cards and says, "Now, honey, what are you wanting the Lord to do for you tonight?" And the lady begins to tell her, you know, what she wants the Lord to do. And his wife makes notes, you know, she's wearing a red dress and, you know, and so forth. So then she watches on the TV monitor in the other room as Peter begins to move among the audience. And she begins to transmit to him, "Peter, that little woman over there in the red dress, you see her? Isn't she cute? Now, honey, sweetheart, listen, this is what she needs, you know." And she begins to tell Peter, you know, from her little card, what the woman told her, how she was at the doctor this week, and the doctor said that she has cancer and all, and so that's the one, yes, that's the one, Peter. Now, this is what, you know, and she coaches him all the way through, and he says, "Wait a minute, Spirit of God speaking, sister, wait a minute, stand, wait a minute, sister. Yes, yes! Oh, yes, yes, sister, you know," and he begins to go on and then lays his hand on it and goes through the whole routine, you know. Total hoax. Well, Peter Popoff says, "Yes, I do have a little receiver, but that's, you know, just helping the Lord out a bit. I, you know, it's just, it helps increase the people's faith. You know, it's something to raise their faith." And he even confesses to the little, well, of course he had to, because the fellow was there with the scanner and he picked up because he found out he broadcast on 33.9 megahertz. And so they taped all of the transmissions of his wife. W.B. Grant, same thing. Oh, but that mixed multitude loves it. Oh, man, what a spicy meeting we had tonight. The word of knowledge and all this, you know, ooh, it's tremendous. They called out people by name, told them their addresses. Be careful if you start to pamper to the taste of the mixed multitude. God said, I'll give them meat. They want meat? Okay. I'll give them meat. Not for one day, two, five, 10, 20, but for 30 days until they've eaten so much meat it'll come out of their nostrils. Now, notice, while the meat was still in their mouth before they chewed it, the plague of God struck. This is that period of history in Israel which the psalmist wrote about. God gave them the desires of their heart, but leanness of soul. They had the meat, the flesh was yearning for, but with it came the leanness of soul. And while the meat was still in their mouth, now it could be, before they chewed it could be that they were so lusting after meat that they began to just swallow it without even chewing it. And began to choke to death. It's amazing how many people choke to death every year in restaurants on meat. Far more people than are killed by terrorists. So if you really, you know, are the kind of person that you don't do something because there's a danger involved, you better not eat meat in a restaurant anymore. Because you're taking real chances with your life. I mean, the chances of you dying by choking on meat are about 50 times greater than the chances of your being killed by terrorists someplace. So stay out of restaurants. It is dangerous. And by all means, don't order steak, because steak is the worst. Our fears, aren't they? Interesting and strange. It could be that their bodies could not assimilate all of this meat, having been accustomed only to manna, a bland diet, that they just so gorged themselves. So lusting after meat that they just so gorged themselves. They just packed their stomachs full. And the body couldn't assimilate that much meat suddenly like that. And it developed, you know, just locked them up. Horrible way to die. Whatever. The plague of God began to smite the camp. These people had lost their sense of balance. There's no moderation. They've gone hog wild. Look at those today who give themselves over to the flesh. Hey, they lose their sense of balance. There is no moderation. The flesh will not let you just moderate. It'll take over. It'll take control. It'll absorb you. Many ministries, many churches have been destroyed because there were those who began to desire again the spice of Egypt and began to have exceeding cravings after the flesh. And Satan comes to you and he appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And if he can get to you, he can destroy the effectiveness of your church, of you as a minister, of the witness of your church within your community. One of the things that troubles me is that the more effective you become for Jesus Christ, the more dynamic your church becomes in its witness to your community, the more you are exposed to the attacks of Satan. He really is after you to destroy the work that God has done. And every year from our fellowship, some of those men who have the greatest potential, some of those men who have the most dynamic ministries and potential for ministry are the ones that Satan catches in this extreme craving for the flesh. And he begins to rip them off. And none of you are immune from his attacks. And the more successful your ministry becomes, the greater will be the pressure and the attacks of the enemy in the area of your flesh. You may have a small work. God's not doing much. You say, well, I have no problems with the flesh. No, bless God, that's one area. No, I have other problems, but that's one area where I'm okay. Take heed when you think you stand. And as your church begins to grow, then take more earnest heed. The tragedy is that they called the name of the place Kibroth Hataavah, because they buried the people there who had yielded to the lust of their flesh. The word Kibroth Hataavah literally means the graves of lust. And I think of how many who have been buried in the graves of lust. How many outstanding ministers who are no longer pastoring. We left them in the wilderness. We buried them in the graves of lust. How tragic to have on your tombstone Kibroth Hataavah. He was effective for God. He was doing a marvelous work. The community was being stirred. But Satan tripped him up. He began to crave after the flesh, or lust after the flesh. We had to bury him at Kibroth Hataavah. No longer in the ministry, no longer active for God, no longer having a dynamic witness and work within the community, we buried him at Kibroth Hataavah. And it destroyed their ministry, destroyed their effectiveness. Now, I believe in the grace of God. And I believe that if you are caught up in the intense cravings after the flesh, and you've lost all sense of balance and moderation, I believe that God is gracious and merciful And if you will forsake the path of the flesh, if you'll deny the old man and the lust and the affections thereof, if you'll turn away, God can restore your effectiveness and that power and the ministry. I don't think we need to bury you there. We don't want to bury you there. God doesn't want to bury you there. But if you continue in it, you can be sure you will be buried there. God has always promised His mercy, His love, His grace, His forgiveness. But it comes with repentance, which is a change, which is a turning away from. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, flee youthful lust. What good advice to young ministers. Run from it. Sometimes the wisest and the bravest thing you can do is run. When Joseph was there and Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of his coat and she says, you are going to bed with me. He freed himself from her clutches, left his coat in her hands, fled naked from the house. For he said, how can I do this great sin against God? He had a true concept of sin. It's not sin against your husband Potiphar. Because you might rationalize that, we'll say he's just a bore and he doesn't provide that beautiful little sweet thing with all of the love and the attention that she needs, you know, and poor, pitiful thing. Her husband isn't, you know, doing for her what she deserves and all. And you might justify showing a little bit of love and tenderness and all because that mean, cruel, brute of a husband of hers just, you know, is so mean to her and you know, if you think about against her husband, you may be able to rationalize. But if you think about God, you can't rationalize what you're doing. How can I sin against God and do this great evil in His sight? Flee. Run. Because Satan wants to destroy you and your effectiveness. He wants to destroy your ministry. He wants to make you ineffective for God. Now, there are the two forces. God, who is for us, who is looking for a man whose heart is perfect towards Him that he might show himself strong. And Satan, who is trying to keep your heart from being perfect towards God, but is trying to turn your heart to the flesh and the things of the world. And the success and the failure of your ministry are all right here. Whether or not you yield your heart completely toward God and the things of God, finding the will and aligning yourself with the purposes of God, or you give your heart over to intense cravings for the flesh. And you will be made or broken at this point. Your ministry will be made and broken at this point. It's all there in your heart. What you're looking for. Now David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. And it is the man that knows that he doesn't know his heart is the man who will pray with David, God, you search my heart and you show me what's in my heart. And if there is any lusting after Egypt, then by all means bring it to the cross. Reckon it to be dead. How can I? I'm a child of God. I'm born again by the Spirit. I'm a servant of God. I'm an instrument, a minister of God. How can I do this great evil and sin against the Lord? Others may, but how can I? I'm God's property. I'm God's representative. How can I? Father, you know our hearts. You know what is in our hearts. There's nothing hid that shall not be revealed. We come to you this morning, Lord, asking for that work of your Holy Spirit. Thanking you, Father, for the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, which cleanses a man from all sin. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming to the table this morning. Lord, we will partake of the broken bread and remember your body broken for us, that by your stripes we might be healed. We will take the cup, Lord, and we will remember your blood shed for our sins. We will remember, Lord, that your blood washes and cleanses us from all sin. Lord, missing from our table this morning is the salty water and the bitter herbs. But may we by Spirit also drink of the salty water and eat the bitter herbs, that we might remember, Lord, the effect of giving ourselves over to the flesh and that life of the flesh, the misery that it will bring, the bitterness, Lord, that results. Oh, those bitter tears that are shed as we realize in remorse, oh God, the effect of our giving ourselves over to the flesh. And may we then, Lord, being reminded, yield ourselves to the Spirit, to live after the Spirit, to walk after the Spirit, and to be led of the Spirit, knowing that if we walk after the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of our flesh. And so, Lord, as we stand here this morning at a crossroad, and as we have two paths before us, path of the flesh or the path of the Spirit, the way of man or the way of God, help us, Lord, again this day to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow Thee in that path of righteousness for Your name's sake. Amen. Now we want to prepare our hearts to receive of the broken bread and of the cup, remembering again the body of Jesus Christ broken for our sins and the blood of Jesus Christ whereby we can be cleansed. And so let us worship the Lord together, and just as we worship, open up our hearts unto the Lord and to the work of His Spirit, that He might just really work in us now. And perhaps at this time even revealing unto us some areas where we've been looking back at Egypt with something less than a loathsomeness, something less than a hatred, where maybe we've even been looking with a little tinge of, wasn't that nice? And may we see not with sort of a filtered glasses as a sort, but may we see the whole picture. How sordid is the life of the flesh, and how destructive, and may we hate it. Even the garments spotted. In Jesus' name. The steadfast love.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.